Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the sermon, well, we'll begin with the gospel lesson where in verse 3 Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is the text. You may be seated. Sermon has two parts. Part one, bringing a bunch of things together. And we start out with John chapter 14 and verses 2 and 3. And Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Jesus was talking about something more difficult than arranging furniture. Now, I love to tell this background, that in Jewish culture of that time, when a young man wanted to bring a young woman home as his wife, he was required to prepare a place, which meant add rooms onto the house. This is construction. This is large boards and beams and everything else. And you know, I've learned over the years, doing work on a house, there's hardly any job that I have undertaken where at some point the hammer doesn't miss, at some point the nail doesn't twist sideways, and all of a sudden, you got a little bit of your own blood in your work. That's just the way of it. Fantastic analogy, isn't that? Because when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," what was he talking about? He was talking about the cross. A place of a hammer and nails and wood. Nails through the hands and the feet and blood there to prepare a place for us. Now, Stephen stands there. Acts chapter 7. And he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. A place has been prepared. It was not prepared by Jesus going up into heaven to dust off dressers and shift furniture around. It was prepared by Jesus doing the much harder work, going to the cross for Stephen, bleeding and dying for Stephen, rising from the dead for Stephen. "I go to prepare a place for you," and now Stephen stands there and sees Jesus, and the place is ready, and he's ready to go. And that's hanging in the background of everything that is there. And the third of the readings from 1 Peter, where Peter says, "As newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk." It's the words and promises of God. And where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," and Stephen stands there, you know what he's desiring? He is desiring those promises. He's desiring the Word of God. There is nothing, nothing that is in Stephen's mind at that moment more than the promises that Jesus gave to him. So it is down through the ages, those words and promises of God, as you heard last weekend, those are our lifeline. Those are our connections. And when Jesus speaks eternal words to us, well, when God puts His Word into your heart and He says then that His Word is eternal, what does that make you? That makes you eternal. When Jesus speaks His Word into your soul and says, "This is the eternal word. It is the life-giving word." What does that make you? Eternally living. And I can keep rolling on this. when Jesus takes his word and he mixes it with water, and he takes and pours it over your body, and that word is an eternal word, and now it's applied to your body, what does that say about your body? It says that it will rise for eternal life. When he takes that same word, that word of God, that life-giving word of God, and he puts it together with bread and wine and with his body and his blood, and he puts it on your tongue. Again, what does that say about your body? It says that it will rise from the dead, same as Jesus' body did on Easter, and that you will have eternal life with God. So all of these things come together, and it is the Word of God coming to us and the promises of God. And again, this is our lifeline. This is why Christians have the attitude that we do about the Word of God. Not simply because we hold that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Not simply because we hold that the Bible is the Word of God in its entirety. But because, more to the point, because these are words from eternity coming into our finite existence. And as we look around us and we see things coming and going, we see things that pass through our lives and then pass away, and we realize that we are doomed to the same fate because we are dust and will return to dust. But that eternal word comes to us and it brings eternity in the words of God. It brings eternity through the voice of Jesus. And I need that eternity very badly some days. So that's the first layer. We put everything together in that way. And then there are ways that all of those truths spin off into our lives. First one, Stephen. Stephen, who really did not seek out conflict. That's why you have the other part of chapter 7. Stephen, who, remember, he was picked out and chosen because he was one who would care for the needy. And that was his first task. So what brought him there? What brought him standing before the high priest? What brought him standing before the crowd? Well, he was caring for those in need and telling about Jesus. And then standing before the crowd, what is he there for? He is there to tell about Jesus. Tell about Jesus, and that's the whole purpose of his life, so that others can hear about the plan of salvation. And I can ask that question as I've done before. As you have Stephen standing in front of the crowd, and they're holding big rocks in their hands, and they're going to throw them at him, and he is going to be martyred and die. As Stephen stands before the crowd that day, who's in danger? It's not Stephen. Because he's looked up into heaven and seen Jesus, and he has the eternal word of God there to bring him through. He's not the one in danger. They are. Because they are rejecting the word of God. They are turning on God's people. That's why Stephen's prayer has two parts to it. First part, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The second part, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And standing in the crowd that day, taking part in it all, was a young man by the name of Saul. You know the other name Saul is known by? Paul. And a chapter and a half later, this Saul is on his way to Damascus, going along the road that leads into Damascus, and there he has an encounter with Jesus. He's heard the gospel time and time and time again about Jesus who died for his sins, who rose to give eternal life. But there on the road, he meets Jesus, who changes completely where Paul is heading. And now he is off to tell everybody he possibly can about this Jesus who Stephen told him about. By the way, this weekend, a fellow by the name of Franklin Graham is holding some rallies and inviting Christians all over the world to pray for the persecuted church. As we pray for the persecuted church, we're asked to pray in four ways. Pray for those undergoing persecution. Pray for their families to have strength. Pray for the boldness of the preaching of the gospel to continue. Pray for the persecutors who do not know Jesus, that their hearts may be turned and they may be brought into eternal life, into the faith in Jesus. Pray for them. Second part of our spin-off on this. Meanwhile, in our day-to-day existence, well, the last couple of weeks have been somewhat difficult. They've been filled with calls for prayer and heading to the hospital for people. Challenges that call for faith. And they've been there. Opportunities that involve a lot of running around an extra time. Included in those opportunities has been our daughter-in-law, who had asked for Christian instruction so that she could be confirmed. And we were able to confirm her and commune her before she headed into cancer surgery. In the middle of all of that, there's been a refrain that I found very useful. And it goes like this: do what you've been given to do. Just that, do what you've been given to do. Don't worry about all of the things flying around you and where everything is going to end up. Just do what you've been given to do. Including one night where about 2:30 in the morning I wake up and I'm starting to worry about things coming up the next day and the day after. And all of a sudden that refrain comes to mind: do what you've been given to do. So tell me, at 2:30 in the morning, what are you given to do? Exactly, sleep. And I realized that night and rolled over and went back to sleep because it was what I was given to do. Very helpful idea. Do what you've been given to do. But there's Stephen. What was he given to do? What he was given to do was to care for, to serve in the distribution of food to the widows, and to tell about Jesus. And he simply did what he was given to do. He didn't worry about the results or where it was heading. Just do what he was given to do. And then, in our lives, what are we given to do? It's not always the great and earth-shaking things that we are given to do. Because God gives us our daily activities and our daily duties. Some of the things that we are given to do: wake up in the morning, brush your teeth. That's what you've been given to do at a certain time, right? Teach your children how to pray. Read Bible stories and bedtime prayers. It's what we're given to do. And these are just as important as anything else in life in that refrain. Do what you've been given to do. And God gives a great honor to the things that are the simple daily tasks. It's an amazing thing. And when you combine those simple daily tasks with, part of those is share the gospel in our families. Because the sharing the gospel in our families binds us together, makes us one people, and makes us one not only for this life, but for all eternity. At which point I want to tell you about a family I've known and followed for many, many years. They were there in my first congregation. And they were a very faithful family, always in church, always the gospel was at the center of their lives. And as time went by, the children scattered. At one point, one was living in California, another somewhere on the East Coast, a third one was off in the Orient. And the mom and dad, they realized that they would not see their children that often. But for this family, what they were saying to themselves was, we are Christians. We are together for all eternity. And that made it possible for them to have the children gone for 5 and 10 years at a time. And they would follow them through letters, it was at that point. The occasional phone call from overseas sometimes. But with the quiet confidence that we are Christians. And if we are Christians, these relationships that we have with each other, why, they're eternal. Why is that? Because we are bound together by being bound to Jesus Christ. And as long as His cross is the cross of our forgiveness, and as long as His empty tomb is the promise of eternity, we have each other. That's inspiring. And so I've watched them over the years as things have come and gone and they've grown, and there's grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and I'm amazed at their quiet confidence that they have each other in spite of everything. That's what Stephen had. Standing there on that day, he knew that his relationships with his fellow Christians, they were eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.